Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction. We turn to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear His holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred Word. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to truly receive His precious Word. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go in unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Salmone, and, hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lasea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south-west and north-west. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And, lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Amen. So reads God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of His most holy word all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to that passage of God's holy word that I read to you in your hearing earlier there in the book of Acts and the chapter 27. And I take for my text this evening words found in the verse 23. Let me just read the verse 23 to the verse 25 once again in your hearing. Words, of course, recorded for our sakes. This is God's word that he has preserved down through the ages for us to hear this evening. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, about 7 years ago, I remember preaching from the verse 25, where the Apostle Paul says, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. But that is not the verse we want to consider this evening with the Lord's help, but with the Lord's help, I want to consider the simple phrase there found in the verse 23, where the Apostle Paul says, God, whose I am and whom I serve. God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now let's just put everything into its proper context and framework here as we come to this passage. The Apostle Paul, he is on his way to Rome to face trial before the great emperor Nero. But Paul, there was a time a little before this where he stood trial before Festus, the governor of Judea. And in that point, as he stood before Festus, he realized that he would not be given a fair hearing, for Festus was a man influenced greatly by the Jews. For political reasons, he knew that Festus would cave in to the Jews, that he would give them their request. Of course, there were many false accusations brought up against the Apostle Paul by the Jews, but they brought no witnesses at all. And so the Apostle Paul, perceiving that Festus would give in to the Jews' request to do away with him, what the Apostle Paul does is he takes this great step. He appeals to Rome on the basis of his citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen. And that is, of course, the only way that he thought that he could be dealt with fairly. Because he wasn't going to be dealt fairly with by the Jews or by Festus. And so he appealed to Caesar on this basis, that he was a Roman citizen and that he thought that he would get a fair trial in Rome before Caesar. And so now he is on his way back. It's a long journey, several weeks on the high seas. And as we've read here in Acts chapter 27, Luke is with him and there is a centurion guard that is accompanying Paul named Julius, and they are traveling. He's already left Jerusalem, and then passed through Caesarea, now on his way to Rome. And then finally he will stand trial before Caesar. The time now is somewhere around AD 59. His faithful friend is with him, Luke. It's always good to have faithful Christians with us. But above all, there is one that sticketh closer than a brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember in this life. Christians may even abandon us. Sadly, we think of John Mark, don't we, who abandoned the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at one time. But here, it's so encouraging to see Luke. And Luke, of course, is recording. Everything in the book of Acts is recorded, obviously, by Luke, as he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And there is one centurion guard here, as I've said already, his name is Julius, and he will spend a good deal of time, about 2 years with the Apostle Paul. Now, this, as I said, is a very long journey, but as the journey begins, it seems to go well at first, but then it takes a detour. There are the great storms. You notice in the verse 10 that the Apostle Paul warns the captain of the ship and these seasoned men about. We read in the verse 10, and said unto them, Sirs, this is the Apostle Paul, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Now, there were a great number of prisoners on this ship as well, convicts, 282 men, we read, upon this ship. And they sailed, as we've read there, close by the island of Crete, when all of a sudden there arose a most violent, virulent storm named Euroclydon. And it was so severe that the helmsman of the ship could no longer steer the ship and keep its course. They were driven for miles by the winds, the great billows coming over the ship, and it continued to escalate until they had to let loose one of the small lifeboats which they were towing behind. And they also had to strap large cables around the ship in order to keep the bulwarks together and all the planks of the ship together so that they didn't sink, to stop the ship tearing apart. This is a most severe storm. And Paul, of course, here is proven to be right. They had no choice as well but to throw overboard the precious cargo which they were carrying on board to prevent the ship from sinking, so that the ship could float higher and that the waves could not come over the ship and then bring her down further into the water. And if things could have not got worse, but they did. You notice in the verse 20, it says they saw neither sun nor stars for many days. The stars were gone in the sky. You couldn't see them. You couldn't see the sun. There was an inky black darkness all over the place. And the captain and the helmsman have lost all ability to get bearings. They tried to navigate by the stars, but you couldn't see the stars by night. They couldn't find their position. They didn't know where they were day after day. How frightening all this must have been. And things went from bad to worse. The deadly storm, it drove all of these able seamen to despair. They were shrieking for their lives. Notice in the verse 20, we read, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. It seemed that there was absolutely no hope for this vessel, no hope for them. It's all gone. So amidst the shrieks and the cries in the middle of this darkness, as you can imagine, the inky black sky, the wind howling, the waves crashing over the ship, Paul stands up and he says these words there, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me. You can imagine the Apostle Paul perhaps holding on to one of the masts of the ship, holding on to something and crying out, I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me. Now, as they say, a picture is worth a thousand words, isn't it? And here we see this man of faith, believing what God has said. An angel of the Lord, we're told there, appeared before him. Now, this scene powerfully illustrates, doesn't it, the life of faith, the life of a Christian, whom God has spoken to, and God has spoken to each and every one of his children. He has spoken in these last times by his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is through his word. Christ has sealed up prophecy. God speaks through his word. We believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture. It is God's word breathed out, and God has spoken. And we believe the promises that Christ has made, that God is, and that God is coming again, and that God works all things together for good to them that love him, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now what was told him? Verse 23, he says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." And the angel told him that they shall all arrive and not one soul should be lost. All of those 282 men would be saved. Now we want to come to these words tonight because encapsulated here in this little phrase we see something of the essence of a Christian in the verse 23 where the apostle says, "God, whose I am and whom I serve." Now some people read the verse 23 as if the angel here is God or the angel of the Lord to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the case. And certainly the verse 24 bears that out. The meaning here is not that the Apostle Paul belonged to the angel. And as I say, the angel cannot be Christ because after the Lord Jesus Christ ascension into heaven, he is now in heaven, isn't he? There were his pre-incarnation appearances. That is our theological understanding, that he is now in the glory. And of course, God is omnipresent. In the Old Testament, we have those theophanies, those appearings of Christ. But here, Paul is rather speaking of the angel that belongs to God and Paul who belongs to God. Notice the verse 24. If the angel were God, 24 would read very differently. What did the angel say? Saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." He would have said, "I have given thee all that sail with thee." So really the assurance that the Apostle Paul has here from the angel is that I, the Lord, as the angel comes, he's a messenger of God. I will give all these men. All these men shall arrive safely. No harm shall come. Of course, God sitteth upon the floods. God sits upon the storms of the seas. He orders all things. We read this time and time again in the Psalms. But it's this phrase we want to look at this evening, where we have encapsulated really the epitome of what it is to be a Christian, where Paul says, "God, whose I am and whom I serve." We're going to see this in two parts this evening. And we think of this as well. The Apostle Paul, he didn't serve the angel, but he served God. But let's think of these two parts. There are two thoughts here. Firstly, God. God who is the master, who the Apostle Paul serves. And then secondly, we want to think of the Christian who is a servant. That really is what a Christian is. Every child of God is a servant of the living God. I wonder if that's how we see ourselves this evening. Do we see ourselves as those who serve God? There are many who serve themselves, sadly, and yet they would call themselves Christians. A Christian is somebody that serves the Lord. Look at what he says, "God, whose I am and whom I serve." And we want to look at these words very carefully. When we think of a servant, the first time that the word servant is ever used in the Bible is that time when Abraham, he calls his servant to go and find a bride for his son Isaac. And he makes him swear there. There is an oath given. We read in Genesis 24 in the verse 9, "And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter." Now, when we think of God as our master and we the servant, we think here first of all of Abraham and his servant. But the servant had a far higher master, didn't he? God. God ultimately who he was serving. And we must realize that in this life, if we are Christians, we have one who is above all of our earthly masters, one who is above the authorities that are over us. All these are servants and subservient to God. God is a far higher master. Do we see God as in that way? And of course, Abraham, his master, is of course the Lord. And when we think of a master, what is a master? Chiefly, one who we owe ultimate allegiance to. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said there on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. What did he say? No one can serve two masters. He said, for either he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and riches. One will be the master. It's either going to be riches, or it's going to be God, isn't it? You see the point the Lord Jesus Christ was making. The point is that there is one ultimately that we put above the other. There is one who we truly serve. It's either God or itself, or it's the world or it's riches. One has to be the master. There can only be one true master. And that's the question we all need to ask ourselves this evening. Who is our master? You see what Paul says here? God, whose I am. I'm his servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. My dear friends, that is every true Christian. They are servants of the Lord. And it's interesting as we come to this chapter here, the Apostle Paul is witnessing to heathen men. These are hardened criminals, prisoners. They must have done terrible things to be upon this ship and being carried all the way to Rome. Blasphemers, heathen men, people who in all likelihood have taken God's name in vain. People who do not fear God. Hard and rough people. And yet Paul declares, God, whose I am. This is the mind of the Christian. He's not ashamed to own God in this life. He's not ashamed of God. And think of it as well. Luke, who has seen the Apostle Paul live his life. If this was not true, Luke would have said, that's not the case, Paul. But that was the case. God whom I serve. And so the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example, isn't he, to us. Remember what he said, follow me, for I follow Christ. And we need those examples, don't we, in the church? We need those examples in our family. And I would challenge you, if you're a husband, are you an example to your children? Can you say before your children, God, whose I am? As a woman, can you say to your daughters, God, whose I am? This is the testimony of a Christian. Of course, we don't follow him perfectly. But the world ought to see that we are Christ's, that we belong to the living God. And we ought never to be ashamed before the heathen of this world, before unbelievers, blasphemers, that we are the Lord's. Never. Some no doubt were thinking, but Paul, you can imagine as he was saying this, but Paul, you're a religious man. Paul, you were once, if they knew anything about him, maybe he gave his testimony or something there on the ship. I mean, he was there with them for weeks. And no doubt he would have given his testimony. Some of them may have thought, well, Paul, you're a religious man. You were once a Pharisee, and now you say you're a Christian. But where is your God? Where's your religion? Where's your God? He was not ashamed, despite what things were going on. And let me say, dear friends, never let dark circumstance, never let providence, dark providences, hinder your speaking about God. Sometimes it can be the best opportunity What about now? In all that is happening in this world, what about now? Are we speaking of our God whom we serve as this worldwide virus, whatever they want to call it, the so-called invisible enemy? And people say, where is your God now? God whom I serve has sent it. We mustn't be ashamed. Many people, I fear, have gone into hiding because they don't have a word to say. They don't believe in a sovereign God. And so in the times of darkest circumstance, we mustn't shirk back, but we must be ready to speak of the Lord. It can be a time of the greatest witness. That's how it was for Job. Remember how his wife came to him and said, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Who did Job attribute all of his losses to? To God. What did he say? The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't blame it on the Chaldeans. He didn't blame it on anybody else. He said, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. And we read, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't sin. What he said was true, was accurate. What God do we believe in? We believe in the one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true, the living God, the thrice holy God. He was not ashamed to speak of God in the midst of this seemingly dark providence, in front of all these hardened heathen men. He was not ashamed. Not ashamed at all. And he speaks of the angel of the Lord that came to him. And I wonder how many believed him about that. Well, maybe they would have liked to have believed because they had lost all hope now. But he spoke of the angel, God's angel appearing. Now, we don't have angels appearing to us now because God in these last times has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom he created the worlds. He doesn't speak through dreams. He doesn't speak through angels anymore. But he has spoken by his word and he has spoken to our hearts. And we ought never to be ashamed to tell people that God has spoken to us personally, that he's called us out of this world. And also, he says, God whom I serve. God is not a distant God. When we think of our God, he's come to us personally. That's why I think Arminian theology is so impersonal. Because they say, you know, God loves everybody. Well, if he loves everybody, why hasn't he appeared to everybody? But God appears to his people. And he is not a distant God to them. He has thoughts toward his people. He says, I know the thoughts that I have toward thee. We're thinking there of Jeremiah as he speaks of his people Judah. But that's true concerning all of his true spiritual Israel. He has thoughts toward us from eternity past. And we can tell people that. I think we ought to. How long has your God loved you? He's loved me even before the foundation of the world. He's not an impersonal God. You know, our theology is so important in our witness. We must be true Calvinists when we witness. How long has God loved you? He's loved me with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness has he drawn me. We do not speak of him to others as an impersonal God. He is Jehovah, the self-existent God who can be offended, whose Holy Spirit can be offended. But despite our offense to him, he has loved us. And we ought to speak to the heathen about this. God is not impersonal, but he's a very personal God to us. God who has loved us. Remember what the Apostle Paul said as he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He spoke personally about this God, and we ought to, as we speak to people, in the same manner that Paul spoke about the Son of God. The Son of God that loved me. Are you ashamed to talk to the world about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. We must say, the Son of God that loved me. We mustn't say, the Son of God that loved the whole world. Because he while God is love, he loves his people peculiarly. He has loved them with an everlasting love. He's loved them from of old. His love for his people is unique. Yes, God has a benevolent care for this world. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, his rain to fall upon the wicked and the godly. But he has a peculiar love for his people. It's an everlasting love. It spans into eternity past. Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His delights were with the sons of men ever before he ever framed this world. Proverbs 8. He who is wisdom, he loved us not because of his wisdom, but because he fixed his love upon us. There's no other explanation for the love of God toward us. There's nothing in us that he loved us, but he chose to love us, and he loves his choice. And we must never be ashamed of God's love toward us in this world. How terrible that is. It's like a wife being ashamed of her husband's love to her friends or to people around. Would she be that way? As she goes to the supermarket, or she goes to friends' houses, would she be ashamed to speak of her husband's love? Well, we are the bride, aren't we? He is the bridegroom. And we must make it known to this world. And we don't wear that love with a sense of pride, but we wear it with humility. And we say to people, I cannot believe that he loves me, but in one sense, I know he loves me because I love him. That can be the only explanation of God's love to me. And this is what the Apostle Paul does in the midst of the storm. He's not ashamed to talk about the God who he loves, the God whom he serves, the God who is sovereign, the God who sent this storm. Nobody else sent it. God sent it. God sent it so that Paul might witness to these heathen men, so that he might speak a bold word of God's love toward him, so that these prisoners, these hardened prisoners, these blasphemers, may hear a witness and hear what the message of the angel was. What was it? Verse 24, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. How indebted they were to Paul. God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Were Paul not on this vessel, they would have all perished. And so despite this raging sea, despite the perilous tempest, Paul says, fear not. Why? Because he believed in a sovereign God. God whom I serve. God who has sent this angel. God who sitteth upon the storm. God who rideth upon the storm. God who sitteth upon the floods, as the psalmist tells us. And as we look at this worldwide epidemic, God has sent it. He sent it for a reason. The Lord gave me a wonderful opportunity the other day, walking into a shop, and a man who sometimes hears me in the open air ministry, first question he asked me was, do you believe God sent this? And I said, yes, of course. God is over all things. He controls the weather systems. The devil doesn't. Nobody does, but God. He orders the universe. We're told in Colossians that all things consist by him. Everything is ordained by God. This is the God whom we serve. God who can give us hope in time of need. And the man said to me, well, why has God sent this? I said, these things, my dear friend, are warnings. You've heard me warning in the open air ministry of God's wrath to come, and that there shall be tempests, there shall be earthquakes and famines and pestilences throughout all the earth. We can read these things in the New Testament, in the close of the New Testament. He's heard me teach these things. God, who has sent these things in wisdom. Men are being warned right now that there is a God of absolute sovereignty. And we must proclaim Him in this world. God who is sovereign over every event in history. God doesn't put the evil disposition in men's hearts to do evil things. But what He does do is He restrains sometimes His influences in the world so that certain things happen, and that therefore He cannot be charged for the evil. But you know, even Pharaoh was made for God's glory. And even the devil was made for God's glory. And the wrath of man shall praise God. And the remainder of wrath, we're told, He shall restrain. Paul says, the God whose I am and whom I serve. And here in front of men, 282 of them, these men who were subject to all kinds of blasphemy, and maybe you can imagine the rage of some of them at this point, who have given up hope, we read, of all life. There was no hope, and perhaps ready to even kill somebody, and you've heard people say this, say things, in the midst of terrible things happening, and they're ready to turn on Christians. We need not to be afraid. We need to speak of our God. We need to acknowledge God, friends, in our lives, and not those who live to forget God. People do forget God in their lives. We're to remember God in our youth. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. We must remember God when we're young. We must acknowledge God in all of our ways. We must acknowledge God in all of our conversations. And we must always say things like, God willing. We must end our letters and emails with, God bless, or God willing. Is God in your thoughts much? He ought to be, if you are His. If He has saved you by sovereign grace, we must remember Him in our old age. If we're not remembering Him now in our youth, do you think you're going to remember Him when you're old? This is why there's a warning there in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. We are to acknowledge God, friends, in His sovereignty. This is one of the glories of God. I encourage you, if you've never read the book, read it by A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. One of the best books, Christian books, you can read. I would put it quite close to Pilgrim's Progress. Sovereign God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth. He wonderfully, as our confessions do, goes through the various aspects of God's absolute sovereignty in this world. And we adore Him for that. You see, because behind His sovereignty is a sovereign love. There's love behind that sovereignty. God's sovereignty is not done aside from His love, aside from His paternal care. That is what is behind God's sovereignty. If we've not fully grasped the sovereignty of God, we've not fully grasped the love of God. Because behind that sovereignty is wisdom, and there's love, and there's paternal care. You see, if God is not sovereign, He cannot help. And that's why we hold on to this. We cling on tenaciously to the sovereignty of God. God is not the second cause behind things, but He is the first and the primary cause behind everything in this world. Everything. God whom I serve. God who is over all things. The psalmist says, who else have I in heaven but thee? He is the God of help. He is the God of comfort. And there is none, says the psalmist, that I have, that I desire beside thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none that I desire beside thee. God who is altogether wise. This is the God we serve. Think of Asaph there in the Psalm 73 and the verse 27. He says, he's speaking there of the wicked, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. And then he says this, but it is good for me to draw near to God. How good is it for us to draw near to God? Because he's the very best of beings. He can only do us good, especially as we come to his word. He does our hearts good. He encourages us that he is the God that is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? And he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. God, we are to walk in his wise counsel. This is why it's good for us to draw near to God. God who we serve. God who we are to keep his commandments. God who is the end of our journey. God with whom we have to do. That's why we serve him. Not only because he's sovereign, not only because he's redeemed us, but God who we're going to spend eternity with. What is this life? What was Paul's life? It was short. And he was soon going to meet with his journey's end. But soon there was laid up for him a crown which the Lord giveth. We are to make much of God in our life. We are to make it our great delight to discover him. God whom I serve. We are to know him in the heart. We are to know him in the life. And we are to trust him. Do you serve God in your trust, in your obedience to him? We are to please him in all that we do. The psalmist says, in his favor is life. Under his smile, under his approbation, there's life, there's happiness, there's meaning, there's joy. The rest of the verse goes like this, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Yes, repentance will bring sorrow and weeping. But joy cometh in the morning, and when you have that joy, and then you walk in the favor of God, there's life, says the psalmist. In his favor is life. To know God, this is life eternal. And to know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God whom we serve. This is the God that the Apostle Paul served, the sovereign God. God who is over all things, serving God. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as you received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. That's the Christian life, isn't it? We want to please the one who has saved us and who has brought us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled himself to ourselves through that precious blood. God whose I am, God whose I am, God who made us, God who keeps us, God who sustains this entire world, God who died for us, dear friends. That's something, isn't it? Acts 20, the verse 28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And again, while it's true that all men in this world, as all beasts are his, but his people, you see, are his peculiar people, chosen before the world began, so that they would be a zealous people, a people that he could have for himself. God, whose I am, that's who we are. The Lord said, they shall be mine. I shall have a people zealous. How did he do this? He paid for them to set them free. He brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We have those words, don't we, in Zechariah 9, speaking of the Son, how the Lord Jesus Christ by his death, by the blood of his covenant, how he has delivered the prisoners out of the pit. I think I quoted it on the Lord's Day. It's a lovely verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared unto all men. That's all of his people. Teaching us to deny ungodliness in this present and evil world. That we should live soberly and righteously before him. God has determined that he should have a people for himself, distinct in this world. And that's who Paul was, and that's who we should be. A people that would serve him. People that are subject to him. What were we before? We were subject to God's wrath. We were headed for judgment. But he quickened us. He paid the price for our sins. We are his. We're his, first of all, because the Father gave us to Christ. If we are the Father's, we are Christ's, aren't we? Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he says to the Father, I have manifested thy name to those whom thou hast given me. The Father gave to the Son. We're first because the Father gave us to him. Secondly, we are his because the Father gave Christ to us. It's another reason why. And the Father gave the Son to us. But furthermore, we're his by the marriage union. The two shall be one flesh. Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5. But we're his by divine purchase, aren't we? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But we're also his by mutual affection. We can't explain it. We love him because he first loved us. My beloved is mine and I'm his. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the verse 16. It's the language, isn't it, of possession. As Paul says, God whose I am, I'm his possession. It's the language there of Song of Solomon, of the Shulamite. God whose I am, now lastly, and whom I serve. Friends, we want to think of this. Secondly, God whom I serve. Let me say this, God does not have a people that do not serve him. May I repeat that? God does not have a people that do not serve him. We once, if we were lost, we once served divers lusts. We once served ourselves. We were living, as the Apostle Paul says, unto ourselves. But he died for us, that we may no longer live unto ourselves, but live unto him that loved us and gave himself for us. And we're not ashamed to tell the world, as Paul was here, as he spoke to these hardened criminals, about the God he served. I wonder if we are taking every opportunity, not just now. I mean, if we're not doing it now, what makes you think you're not going to, that you're going to do it in a few weeks? We've got so much opportunity now to speak of the sovereign God who we're not ashamed of in this time, but the God who we want men to fear. And to bow before, and to confess, and to repent to. Because people are living for themselves. And we need to show that we don't live to ourselves. We need to show that we are dedicated to this God. That we believe all that he has said. Look at what Paul says, I believe God that it shall be, even as it was told me. We say that about the rest of God's word. Do we say that in the midst of our trials? It shall be well with the righteous. It shall be well. I believe God. Because I believe in the sovereign God. I believe in the God that loves his people. I believe in the God that loved me and gave himself for me. My dear friends, God does not have a people that do not serve him. They're not his. Many will say, in that day, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. And he will turn round and say, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you used my name. You went to church. You claimed to be a Christian, but you didn't serve me. You served yourself. You weren't interested in this life of making me known to the world. You were ashamed of me. You were ashamed of a sovereign God. Because you're too ashamed and afraid to speak about sin and judgment. And you were too ashamed of being thought that you're some crackpot by your friends. Too ashamed to own Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever's ashamed of me in this generation, so shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. The glory of the Father, dear friends, and with all God's holy angels. Do you serve him? Do you serve him in the church? Are you busy in the church? Are you busy about the things of Christ? Or are you busy about your own life? Are you concerned to know him and to glorify him? That was Paul's great desire. When Paul wrote to Titus, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the Christian life, isn't it? What is it? It's denying ungodliness in our hearts. It's living unto God, living soberly before others, living in the conscious awareness that there is a holy God who we love, who we adore, God whose wrath we deserve, whose vengeance we deserve. But God has had mercy on us. And therefore we serve him now with a pure conscience. God whom I serve. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're reminded by the apostle there how he has redeemed his people. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My dear friends, that term, to serve the living God, to serve God, is a very frequent term that we find. Do we serve him with a good conscience? If we've sinned, we must confess our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then we're purged from that guilty conscience. And then we go on. If you are backslidden in your life, you need to confess, my dear friend, your works of past. And serve God, the living God, with a pure conscience. When Paul came to the Thessalonians, preached the gospel there, the gospel came not in word only, but in power of the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And he said how he had observed them, what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. But let me just say this. We're not going to stop serving God here on earth. God whom I serve. But our works do follow us. We read in the book of the Revelation, in two instances, in chapter 7, we read of God's redeemed around the throne, a number which no man can number. And they serve him with great delight. And we read, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. If it's not a delight for you to serve God now. Of course, we have times where we struggle, don't we? But there are times when we know surely as a Christian, and we may even know opposition against us at the particular time, but there's still a joy, isn't there, in knowing that we're serving our Master. We may suffer in this life. And we may struggle against indwelling sin to serve him, because there's so much within us. But surely when we do the things we ought to do, even now, there is a sense of joy and satisfaction and peace in knowing that we are serving the living God. And there was in Paul, in the midst of this storm, and when we get to heaven, you know, we'll serve him without any sin forever and forever. The last few verses, Revelation 22, the verse 3, we read, "And there shall be no more curse," this is heaven, "but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And that will be our perpetual and endless delight, to serve the one that has saved us. We're saved, friends, to serve him. And what a joy that will be. To do everything perfectly. And to render to one who is truly worthy of our very best. And God right now is worthy of our whole soul, our life, and our being. We sing it, don't we, in that hymn of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. If the whole realm of nature were mine, that were an offering far too small, deserves my soul, my life, my all." Doesn't God deserve your very best? God, dear friends, whose I am and whom I serve. We cannot say that we're God's if we don't serve him. Well, we come through the one who gave himself, who came as a servant, that we might be brought to be true servants of the living God, not just here, but on into eternity. And that will be our happy end. We will find perfect joy in doing so. May God help us to that end, for his glory. Amen.